Before we get into the Word, I wanted to just mention something to you to be praying about. We're just beginning the budget process for 2019-2020. Yay, exciting! But it's something for us to be praying about. I just invite you to be praying about it, because as we've been working through some of our giving and income issues, we're going to be having to make some decisions about what that budget looks like. And so we'll just need prayer and wisdom for that, and would invite you to be praying for us, as well as just to be considering that ongoing question of how does God want us to be cheerful, generous givers, and what does that look like in this next season. So let's pray together as we come to the Word. And Lord, thank you for your generosity to us and for how much you have given to us. We pray, Lord, that as we enter this budget season, you will give us wisdom as we put that together, and that we will continue to be more and more like you in being generous, sacrificial givers. And as we listen to your Word, Lord, may these words be yours, and may we hear what you are saying to your church. Amen. Well, most good parents, I would say, will often warn their children about things for their own good, right? Because we care about them and we don't want them to getting in trouble or doing dangerous things, so we tend to warn them a lot. It's been a little bit different for us now that we have adult children, because I try to hold my tongue a little bit more about, I'd like to say something, but you're not asking me. But Teresa doesn't hold back. Nope. She just lets it fly whenever she has a thought about it. And when I ask her about that, she always says, if their mother doesn't tell them, who's going to tell them, right? So, and especially at the end of a visit or a call, she'll say something. Remember, cover those outlets for Olivia, because that's dangerous. It's like, honey, they know, you know? It's like, anyway, I love her. You know, the last few weeks in Matthew have sounded a little bit to me like a loving parent warning their children about important things that are coming. This has been about the text of Matthew 24 through 26. It's about 3 days before Christ's death. So he's about to leave them. And so he's been warning them through parables and sayings based on some questions that the disciples asked him at the beginning of this Olivet Discourse that begins in Matthew 24. And let me just remind us of those questions. Jesus is talking about the temple and how it's going to be destroyed and things that are coming that will be very difficult. And so verse 3 of Matthew 24, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is why it's called the Olivet Discourse, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus has been responding to those questions with a number of different parables and sayings. And he's been giving them, they've been full of warnings on watching and waiting and preparing for his return. And this, what we're going to look at today, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, the end of Matthew 25, is the final teaching Jesus gives to his disciples before his death. It's the final words he has to encourage and instruct them, to warn them. And therefore, it's fairly significant and climactic. You're about to leave. You're about to suffer and die for them. This is your last shot. So it's very important text. This isn't a parable as much as it is a parabolic saying or a metaphor about sheep and goats. Something that probably a story that's familiar to us, with a lot of explanation woven into the parabolic saying. And as we've seen, just a reminder, it's not necessarily a complete theological statement of the gospel, but it's a snapshot of one thing that will be true about his coming, his return, that we want to look at. So let's read this, Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And of course we have to have a picture. Can you tell which is which?
Ralph, I don't know what you're talking about.
Sheep and goats.
Yeah, but... Okay.
Yep. We'll talk a little bit. Okay, we're going to talk about them right now. All right, so there are three main things that I want to look at from the parable, and the first has to do with Jesus' identity. And that's that Jesus is returning someday as king, and everyone is going to give account for their lives. This is something that Matthew has talked about throughout the gospel, and that this parable again reemphasizes, that the Son of Man comes in his glory with his angels, and all the nations will be gathered before him for judgment. Who are the nations? The Greek word is ethne, which doesn't refer to political nations, it refers to groups of people. And it's used in a lot of different ways. It may refer to all people. It can refer to Gentiles only. It can refer to Jews. It can refer to God's followers. But with the context here in Matthew 25 and the way that Matthew normally uses this word, we're pretty confident that he's referring to all people that are gathering before him. And especially because this text is a reference to a messianic text from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13, when the Son of Man, the same messianic title, is used to refer to the Messiah coming back, the kingdom being given to him by the Father, and all the nations will be gathered before him at his coming. So then he refers to himself as the king, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, sheep on the right, goats on the left. Now many have asked, well, why sheep and goats? No clear reason. I mean, there's some guesses. Israel were called sheep, oftentimes, his people. Sheep and goats often mingled in Israel and Judea together during the day, and at night they would be separated because sheep are woolly and they can be outside. Goats don't have as much fur or hair, so they're usually brought inside. That's another thought. Or that they look kind of similar, but they're completely different animals, and so they can be separated. But in all these parables, there's a common theme of Christ's sudden, unexpected return to bring judgment, to give account. And it simply means to us that what we do with our lives matters to God, that our lives are a trust to us, or a gift to us, that we are, in a sense, accountable to him for. There is another place I'll just refer in Matthew 16, where he refers to this very thing, Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. So there will be a time for each of us to give account to the King for what we did with the gift, the talent, the trust that he gave to us, which was and is our life. So I was thinking about this week. I was remembering back in 2008, I was on sabbatical, and Teresa and I went to Greece for a couple weeks. We got to follow some of the travels of the Apostle Paul and see some of the places that he was and some of the ministry that he did in their locations. And our kids were in school at the time, and so we were leaving them, entrusting them with our house and our cars and our dog. And if you've ever done that or maybe been entrusted with that, when you return, you always return with, how's this going to go, you know? And so we returned and we were able to reward some for being very faithful and the opposite for others. No names. But we're familiar with this whole idea of being entrusted with something very important, worth very much in different ways, and having to give account for that. And this is something that is true throughout the scripture, that this is what is going to happen. Jesus will return as the King, and we will give account to him for what we've done with what he's entrusted to us. The second thing we learn from this parable is about kingdom people, and that is that some will inherit his kingdom and some will not. The sheep on the right are those who had tasted the kingdom of God and lived in the kingdom or lived under the rule and reign of God, and therefore at this point, at this final place, at this final time, they inherit the fullness of what they had experienced in part. And so they had lived in the in-between time, the now but not yet time. And what happens at this time is they enter into the consummation or the fullness of what they had tasted. The kingdom has fully come now and it's given to you. This is what you've inherited. The goats on the left are those who will be sent away from the king's presence as cursed. They'll be cast out. And we've seen this theme in Matthew before, that there is a separation, there is a departure from the presence of the king. And they are sent to the eternal fire that had been provided for the devil and his angels. And again, as a parable, we can't push this too far because we ask questions like, well, is it really fire, or is it something like fire, or is it an image of suffering? Could be all of those. Does eternal refer to it lasting for eternity or it having eternal consequences? There are a lot of questions. But because of the kind of literature this is, we can't press the details. But one thing is clear, that there will be separation, and it will be serious, something that is significant to be avoided. So some will inherit his kingdom, and some will not. And the rest of the parable, really the centerpiece of the parable, is the rest about, well, what determines who's a sheep and who's a goat? And this is the main message of the parable, that inheriting God's kingdom will be based upon our care for those in need. The king lists six kind of representative, compassionate acts that are the basis of entering the kingdom or not entering. Going back to Matthew 25, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry," and "for" is a key word there. This is the reason why. "Because I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And this is a key point, that their entrance, their inheritance, was based on how they responded and treated those who were in need. But they weren't aware. They were wondering, Lord, when did we do that for you? We don't remember that. And Jesus says that whenever they were caring for someone, they were doing it to him or for him, that he was identifying himself with those who were poor, those that he really cared about, and said that he is identifying with those vulnerable people. I want us to also notice that the king calls them the righteous, and this is another theme that's woven through Matthew, and it begins back in Matthew 5, verse 20, when Jesus talks about how our righteousness will have to exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to be entered into the kingdom. And if we remember, what that was referring to is the Pharisees and teachers of the law, their righteousness was purely external, doing the right things. And what Jesus was getting at in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes was that our righteousness would need to exceed that, because it would need to be coming out of our heart, not just doing the right things, but doing them with the right heart. So this is what these people have done. The righteous have shown compassion. They've acted on the needs of those people around them. And they were blessed by the Father, and they inherit the kingdom that God intended and prepared for them from the beginning. Now, one of the questions that we touched on last week in Crystal's message is that it sounds like this is earned. It sounds like, well, they did these things, and therefore they got to get into the kingdom because of what they earned. But there are a couple things here that tell us that is not at all what the king is talking about. The first is that he refers to it as an inheritance. Now, what is an inheritance? It is something given to someone based on their identity. It's not something I can't earn an inheritance. I can only receive an inheritance because of my identity as a family member. And so what he's talking about is, this is your inheritance. Because of who you are as my children, as my followers, this is yours. This is given to you. The other thing that tips us off that it's not something earned at all is that they were completely unaware of the fact that they were serving Christ. They were, well, hold it, when did we serve you? Which tells us they weren't doing these things to earn points, or to accomplish something, or to get something from God. It was something they were just doing. It was part of their life. It was part of their being. And so when he says, thanks for doing these things for me, it's like, we don't remember. So it's an inheritance, and they weren't aware that they were actually doing these things for Christ. So it's not something that was earned at all. Now, another question that we often ask about this text is, who are the least of these, the brothers and sisters of mine? And he mentions these in 40. The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And then again in verse 45, he will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. So who are the least of these, the brothers and sisters? Through history, many scholars, most scholars, I would say, have interpreted this to mean Christians, that the least of these brothers and sisters of mine refer to the people of God. And there are a few reasons for that. One of the main ones is that Jesus often refers to his followers as brothers and sisters. There are other places, like in Matthew chapter 10, where he talks about, if you give water to one of my followers, it's like giving water to me. Now, this is obviously one way to read it, and what it encourages us then in this interpretation is that we should be caring for those in need in our community as God's people, but also that those who respond to the followers of Jesus, they will be judged by how they respond to God's people. I lean towards what most contemporary scholars are preferring, in that it means, or he's referring to all people in need. And there's a couple reasons for this. Brothers and sisters he uses to refer to all different kinds of people, not just his followers. But the context here is what's most influential to me. And that is that at this climax, at this point, as he's been talking about how important it is to be prepared, be watching, be fruitful in preparation for my coming, why would he all of a sudden narrow his focus to the needy Christians among us? It doesn't seem to fit the context. And as we step back out, Jesus came, we know, for those in need. He said he came not for the righteous, but those who are sick. And then we see that compassionate care in his life for the way he cared for the sick and the demon-possessed and the women and the outcasts and the oppressed. This was his life. This was what characterized the life of Jesus Christ. And so with his last teaching, before his suffering and death, I think what he is calling his disciples to do is follow my example. This is who I am. This is why I came. And as I leave, I call you to live the life that I lived in response to my grace to you. Because God's compassion and mercy will set us apart from the rest of the world. I would also offer to you that either way we read it, it's clear that judgment will be based on living lives of compassion and mercy, because that is what's emphasized over and over in this text. I just want you to notice that the six qualities of acts of compassion are mentioned four different times in this passage. And it's repeated over and over and over, so we will not miss it. These are the things. Let me say it again. Let me say it again. Let me say it again. So the emphasis of these compassionate acts, that this is what we're talking about. But there's another indicator here of why these compassionate acts are the basis of our judgment. And that's in verse 40, and it's easy to miss this. The king will reply, "I tell you the truth." And you may remember that whenever Jesus says, "Verily, verily," or "I tell you the truth," what he's saying is, listen to me on this one, okay? If you haven't been listening, listen now, because this is really important. Exclamation point. And he says that at both of these critical places. Verse 40, "I tell you the truth, listen to me. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And then verse 45, "I tell you the truth, listen up. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." God's compassion and mercy is the centerpiece of the heart of God. It's the centerpiece of this parable. And we know, no matter who he's referring to, the compassion and mercy of God has no boundaries. It doesn't get limited to one group of people. And so this is the call that he's given us. There are a number of texts we can talk about that refer to this. One is in Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Paul is encouraging, "And let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of God." The mercy and compassion of God has no boundaries. He's calling us to live this life like Jesus. So another question we come back to is, but don't we enter the kingdom by grace, not works? Last week, Crystal referred to this and the fact that the Bible doesn't distinguish between them the way we do. And this is more of a modern way of looking back into the scripture based on how we think about God and his kingdom. But it's completely true that God invites us to enter his kingdom by grace. It's completely unfair. We shouldn't have that kind of invitation completely open to us. That he has accepted us completely into his kingdom by grace. But it's an invitation to live a completely different kind of life under the rule and reign of God. To live with his values, with his priorities. And entering into a life of compassion and mercy like Jesus is simply evidence that our new life in the kingdom is actually who we are. It's evidence of what's really in our heart, because this is how we're beginning to live. I think there are a number of ways that we identify with this. One, for me, is over 35 years ago now, Teresa graciously accepted my offer, invitation to marry me. Praise God. And at the time, I believed in marriage. We went through premarital counseling. We're learning more about marriage. We read some books on marriage. We had long talks about what marriage would be like. We got wedding rings. We went through a ceremony. Went on a honeymoon. But ultimately, we were entering into a completely different kind of life with a whole different set of rules, from single to married. Some of you are smiling. Because no longer could it just be the way I do it. It's the way I do it. I don't care. Or at work, hey Ralph, you want to play golf after work? Let me get back to you on that. Let me call my wife. Talking through everything. Talking and talking and talking. Being concerned with her needs, not just my needs. Figuring out how to handle our money together when we were quite different on how we handled money. I mean, there's just so many things. And it wasn't like I had it all figured out in the first month, because Lord knows that is not the case. But I entered into a different kind of life, which meant I was learning how to do all of these things, because it was a whole different kind of life, a foreign life to me. And it's taken me 35 plus years to get where I am, but I still have so much farther to go, because it's that process we enter into. And so what Jesus is inviting us into is not something we just believe in or we talk about or read books about. It's something we enter into and learn how to live in a whole completely different kind of life with a whole completely different set of rules. The kingdom of God, the reign of God. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus said the greatest law of his kingdom was what? To love him with all we have and to love our neighbor like we love ourselves. And he talked about what a neighbor was, right? A neighbor is anyone who we come across who's in need. And these aren't just theological concepts. They're a way of life that flows out of our love for God. Love for God, love for neighbor. The evidence that we are kingdom people who are living kingdom lives. So what's up with the goats? Don't be a goat. Safe bet. In this context, I'm pretty sure that it doesn't mean goats aren't the greatest of all time. But seriously, there's especially one important thing we need to realize, that the goats did not do terribly evil things. Do you notice that? What did they do? It's what they didn't do. It's what they omitted from their lives, which was caring for those who are vulnerable and in need. They did not show compassion. They did not show mercy and live for justice. And let me be the first to admit that I don't live this kind of compassionate and merciful life. It's not a regular part of my life. I'm too busy. I've got too much going. That's an excuse, right? So what does that mean for us? What does it mean to be a goat? What does that mean for us as God's people and following him? I think the bigger question is, what keeps us from living lives of compassion, mercy, and justice for those in need? What keeps me from doing that? Let me suggest a couple barriers that I think I identify with, and maybe you can too, that keep me from living the kind of life that I really want to live, but these things I allow to keep me from them. The first barrier I want to mention is our distinctions. You know, culturally we label and categorize people so that they're not people. They are distinct. They are other than us. Something different. And so we use these words, and Melissa referred to this, that they are immigrants, or they're illegals, or they're homeless, or they're asylum seekers, or they're addicts, or they're felons, or they're rednecks, or they're, worst of all, Californians. Distinctions, and we use those labels or categories that give us permission, in a sense, to exclude them, to consider them other. And as long as we're making those kinds of distinctions about people that as other than us, they will never become people to us. But in God's kingdom, the primary category is someone created in God's image and loved by Him. Everyone. And I guarantee that 100% of immigrants and illegals and homeless and asylum seekers and addicts and felons and rednecks and Californians, all created 100% in God's image, 100% loved by God, 100% Jesus Christ laid His life down for them, 100%. So what does that mean for us? If we get to know them as people, we learn to see them as Jesus does, created in God's image, loved by Him. This has been hard for me to learn, and I think I've mentioned that when we were in San Francisco, we had some friends in our church who did a service once a month in the Tenderloin district of San Francisco. Don't ever go there if you're in San Francisco. It's a horrible place. Open air drug market is what they call it. I won't describe too much of it. It's a dangerous place. And so these friends would go in to the Tenderloin and once a month do a worship service. They would have clothes to hand out. They would give haircuts and also provide a lunch for them. And so in my effort to prioritize them, I would be part of this on a monthly basis. And I'll never forget, there's an image in my mind, and hopefully I can say this, that some of the young guys in our church were those who gave haircuts, and they were always scared because they didn't really know that much about cutting hair, but they were just doing it because they wanted to serve these people. And so this friend of mine, Jason, was cutting this man's hair, who one of the men who, African-American man who, let me just back up. It's not a comfortable place to be because these people aren't like me and they don't smell like me and they don't behave like me. And so it's very easy for me to have a, whoa, I'm not sure I want to touch you kind of attitude. So going back, here's Jason cutting this man's hair and he's running a comb through his hair. And the look on his face, this African-American man's face, he was just like this. Eyes closed. Because he loved being touched and pampered. And I saw his face and I was just thinking, he is just like me. I love that. I love to be touched. I love someone to run a comb through my hair. He is just like me. He is a man just like me with a story, with the desires like me, with struggles like me. It changed my life. I mean, he is not other. And until we get to know them, we can keep them as other, those distinctions. There's a second barrier that I think is important to all of us, and that's our discipleship. A passage like this, like Matthew's Jews that were the recipients of his gospel, I think in many ways we've reduced our faith to belief in doing certain religious things, that is pretty much what the Christian life is about. So we go to church, we try not to do things that are too bad, we might read the Bible and do some Christian things. But it's almost as though we've made everything else optional, meaning my personal faith in Jesus is the most important thing. Nothing else really matters. I don't have to be involved in anything else. But I think what we see in this text so clearly is that according to Jesus, belief and proper theology and religious actions are insufficient to enter the kingdom. There's to be evidence of life, new life. And it's entering into a life of compassion and mercy that's evidence of our kingdom life. And so the life of discipleship is developing Christ's likeness. That is the goal of our discipleship. It's entering into the life that Jesus lived and learning to do the things Jesus did with the heart he did with them with the motivations he did them with, which is a lifelong process. And so following Jesus, entering into that life of compassion, asking him, Lord, give me the heart that you have for these people. Give me the compassion that you have for these people. Help me to see these people the way you see them. But it means we have to enter into that kind of life as part of our discipleship. It'd be a whole lot easier if I could just pray for compassion and God gives it to me and then I go out, right? And as we saw, these sheep had compassion for those in need. It was their way of life, and that's why they were surprised. When did we do that? It was just who they were. And coming back to Riverside, that's the city outreach team is really trying to facilitate opportunities for all of us, to make it accessible for all of us to get involved in serving those in need in our community. It's not these are not the only ways, but they are ways that hopefully become accessible to all of us to get involved, maybe once a month, maybe once every couple months, whatever it is. But I will tell you that it's not something we can add to our life. If we're going to live a kingdom life, living under a different set of values and priorities, it means reprioritizing our own lives to be in line with the kingdom. So that there are some things that I'm not going to be doing so that I can do some of these kingdom things. And I think that with all that's calling for our time and attention, our best hope is to do it together, to encourage one another to keep moving further out and care for those in need like Jesus. Let me just close with this thought from a well-known teacher of preaching, Fred Craddock, from our previous generation. And this isn't an exact quote, but I think it captures what he said. And he was talking about this passage. And he said, it seems to me that if the teacher tells you what's on the final exam, you should probably pay attention. The teacher's given us what's on the final exam. Riverside, let's pay attention to that. Pray with me, would you? Lord, even Mike responded and referred to this, that how grateful we are for your compassion for us, that you entered into our human life and you suffered with us and for us, and how grateful we are, Lord. But Lord, we pray that we will not be fearful people, that we will enter into this life of yours, this kingdom life of compassion and mercy and justice, so that we really can become like you. We really can begin to follow you more and more and more. Lord, fill us with your compassion as we do. Fill us with your love, that we will shine your light and people will see what you are really like through us. For your glory, Lord, we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, Amen.